Well, it's certainly an honor and a privilege to be able to share the word of the Lord with you all here this morning. That being said, we're going to just sidestep a couple of books in the Bible back from Hebrews, and we're going to come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So if you wouldn't mind turning there with me right now. And while we're sidestepping from a couple of books, we're actually wrapping up what's been the last month and a half series going through the book of Ephesians for the Sunday school, so that will provide some closure for those folks as well. But before I begin reading, however, I do want to first ask you all this question. What is the biggest battle you've ever had to endure in your life? Was it a battle between you and your spouse over something that went on the home front? Was it a battle with your children and getting them to obey and to listen to you? Maybe it was a battle with finances and seemingly facing what appears to be an insurmountable amount of debt. Or perhaps you've had to deal and endure with a tough battle with cancer or know someone else who has. Perhaps you're a military or combat vet such as myself, in which case the hardest battle might have been an actually military campaign. What is the biggest battle you've ever had to endure in your life? Well, whatever your hardest battle might have been or might still be today, chances are that if we were to be completely honest with ourselves, the first thing that came to our mind when asked this question was probably not the battle of sin and temptation that each of us struggles with on a regular basis. If we were to be even more transparent with ourselves, chances are that we've probably put forth a lot more effort into conquering our other personal battles than we ever had with our daily battles of sin and temptation. Now, as true as this might be for some of you, the fact of the matter is that you're probably not the first people to realize this paradox, nor respond to that question the same way as other Christians have. My guess is that there are far too many Christians out there that take for granted or don't take seriously enough their constant battle with sin and Satan and his demonic forces. Now, despite this daily shortcoming, there is good news, however, and that is that the Apostle Paul directly addresses this issue in his letter to the Ephesians by recalibrating their minds towards the spiritual warfare that each of God's people are engaged in. After having opened his letter with two chapters of gospel truths and indicative statements explaining what God has done and accomplished in their salvation, followed by another four chapters of sanctification imperatives explaining how they are to walk in light of what God has done and accomplished, Paul then concludes his letter to the Ephesians by urging them to remain strong in the Lord's power in light of the spiritual warfare that they are engaged in. As such, Paul wants Christians to equip themselves by putting on the whole armor of God. Which brings us to our passage here this morning in verses 10 through 20. And throughout the text, we'll look at what it means to be engaged in spiritual warfare and what it looks like to put on the armor. And we'll do this first by analyzing who the Christian's primary adversary is on the battlefield and what he is capable of. And then we'll talk about how the Christian is to properly prepare themselves for the battle against sin and temptation. And lastly, we'll discuss the need for the Christian to remain vigilant and on guard once they have prepared themselves for battle. With that being said, let us now turn our attention to the reading of God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are privileged to come before you this morning and to be fed and to be nourished by your word, Father. We do thank you that you sent your son, Christ himself, who was a divine warrior, to come and defeat the enemy on our behalf. And we do thank you for that, and that we too have a fighting chance. Father, I ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon us this morning and reveal and illuminate to us how it is that we might equip ourselves so that we might walk in a manner that is worthy and pleasing to your calling. We all pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we dive into this passage, the first question that needs to be addressed is, who is the Christian adversary on the spiritual battlefield? And what exactly are we dealing with? You see, this is an absolutely vital question that needs to be posited before going any further, if we have any hope of standing triumphant over our enemy on the battlefield. Why is that the case, you might ask? Well, if you were to ask any general that's ever attended the War College in Quantico, Virginia, and you were to ask them about warfare tactics and strategies, they'll be the first to tell you that you can know and understand all the strategies and doctrines ever created, but unless you understand your enemy, you'll never be able to defeat them. And that is because warfare requires one to know exactly who their enemy is and how they operate in order to counter and suppress their attacks and limit their freedom of movement. Well, what's interesting about that and rather fortunate for us is that Paul effectively lays out in verses 11 and 12 who the Christian enemy is and what he is capable of. After giving his first imperative to put on the whole armor of God, Paul indicates in verse 11 that the enemy is indeed Satan. Then in order to solidify a deeper understanding of who Satan is and how he presents himself, Paul goes on to describe four means by which Satan launches his offenses. And those four means are through rulers, through authorities, through cosmic powers, and through spiritual forces of evil. Now, it should be of no surprise for us to understand that Satan operates through rulers and authorities. Surely we have seen this all throughout the scriptures, specifically with Pharaoh and the wicked kings of Israel. Moreover, we have seen this all throughout church history as well, and particularly with Emperor Nero and even the corrupt popes of the Middle Ages. And we still see it today, but most notably with our own world leaders, and even worse, our very own politicians who attempt to suppress and persecute our worldview. But notice also that Paul indicates that Satan operates through cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. This, I believe, is what most Christians often overlook and why there is such a need for Paul to have written this passage in the first place. For one thing, the human eye can only physically see evil manifested in rulers and authorities, whereas the human eye cannot physically see cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. It's like in Star Wars when the Jedi Knights part ways with one another. What do they always say to each other? May the Force be with you. You see, the Jedi's can't actually see or touch the Force, but they know it's there and they know it's surrounding them. In the same way, there are cosmic powers and spiritual forces surrounding us that we can't physically see nor touch, but we know they're there and we know they're real, as Paul indicates here in the text. But another reason I believe that Christians often overlook Satan's operational capacities is because many of us often discredit Satan's powers. Perhaps it's because we forget to acknowledge that Satan does have dominion in this world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world. And later Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Let us not count out that John even dubs Satan to be the ruler of this world in John 12:31. You see, my friends, it cannot and must not be ignored that Satan does have incredible powers that God permits for him to operate within this world. Power so great that it can often tempt us to sin and wander from the path of righteousness. But fortunately for us, these powers are limited and do have their boundaries. Satan does not have total control over this world, but rather Satan has dominion over unbelievers. Indeed, unbelievers are caught in the snare of the devil, according to 2 Timothy 2:26. Whereas believers have been delivered from the snare and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. For this reason, Christians are able to stand triumphant over Satan and able to wage war against Satan and his assaults. So now that we understand who the Christian enemy is and what he is capable of, let us now focus our attention on how the Christian should properly prepare themselves for the battle of sin and temptation. In verse 13, Paul tells the Ephesians that they are to take up the whole armor of God, that they may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. These last two words, stand firm, are key and something we shall come back to in just a moment. Certainly, however, Paul is using this vivid metaphor of what a soldier would do to prepare himself for battle in order to further reinforce the need to combat sin and temptation from the evil one. Now, what's interesting about that, though, is that this isn't just any old-fashioned armor that any first-century Roman soldier would wear, but rather this is the armor of God. That is, the armor of Yahweh and his Messiah. Indeed, it is the very same armor that Isaiah sets forth in chapters 11, 52, and 59, as he says, "But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance, and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Oh, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." So what does this all mean then for Christians back in Paul's day, and even for us today? Well, it effectually means that Christians should rest in confidence, knowing that they're equipping themselves with the most superior form of armor that any one man can obtain. Namely, the armor in which God achieves justice and righteousness, as indicated throughout Isaiah. The armor in which Jesus achieved peace through the proclamation of the gospel. And most importantly, the armor in which Jesus used to stand firm against the temptations of Satan in the desert and the wilderness, whereby Christ crushed the head of the serpent once and for all. Brothers and sisters in Christ, know that God doesn't just give you any old-fashioned armor, but rather he gives you his very own personal armor. It is a special armor that includes five different articles to clothe and defend oneself in the midst of Satan's onslaughts. Five primary articles that represent five primary themes that the Apostle Paul addressed throughout his letter to the Ephesians, which were truth, righteousness, readiness, faith, and salvation. What's more, though, is that when all five of these are consciously made use of, embodied, and stitched together, Satan's flaming darts stand absolutely no chance of destroying us. Albeit they might still cause hurt and inflict pain in some degree, the armor as a whole will still protect us from Satan's total destruction. As if that isn't great enough, God even gives us an offensive weapon to counter Satan's attacks. And that weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Indeed, the one offensive weapon that God gives us is his most precious and holy Word. Now, what does that tell you about the sufficiency of Scripture and our Reformed predecessors? Well, I think it shows they certainly got it right. How can we be certain that that was the case? Well, for one thing, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Moreover, it was this very same weapon that Jesus himself used each and every time that he had been attacked by the Pharisees as they attempted to undermine his authority. Despite all their rhetoric and hypocritical accusations, Jesus reverted over and over and over again to the Word of God, thereby leaving his enemies silent and dumbfounded. Above all else, though, it was the Word of God that Jesus quoted each of the three times that Satan tempted him in Matthew 4. Despite Satan's best attempts to cause Jesus to abandon the way of the Lord, to include even quoting from Scripture, Jesus instead held fast to the Word of God, thereby leaving Satan defeated, bound up, and thrown into the pit of darkness. In effect, then, what we come to see from all these instances is that it is God's Word and His Word alone that will suppress and counter Satan's attempts to pierce through our perfectly God-crafted armor. So there you have it, a complete set of armor that God Himself uses, a set of armor that He has given to His Son, and a set of armor that He now gives to us, accompanied with the single most powerful weapon that any one man can obtain, the sword of the Spirit, which is the divinely inspired Word of God. Now let me tell you, as wonderful and amazing as all of this sounds, there is just one catch in the armor. That is, armor only works if you actually put it on. That is the purpose of the armor in itself. Without it, you become vulnerable to harm and death, and you stand absolutely no chance of winning the battle against sin and temptation. Speaking of the need to put on your armor, I remember a time in Afghanistan where this directly applied to myself and some of the teammates who were with me, and we were in a particularly hostile firefight engagement with the Taliban, and in which my element, myself, and five other men were had an enemy fighter pinned down about 150 yards, and myself and the other machine gunner were doing what's called talking guns, in which I would let up an 8 to 10 round burst of suppression fire, and then I would stop, and he would know that I'm communicating for him to pick up, and then he would pick up, and then he would let off, and I would go. And it's called talking guns, and essentially we do that while the other element maneuvers as we radio to them and assaults through and creates what's called an L-shaped ambush. It's textbook Marine Corps rifle squad maneuver in a fire. Well, what ended up happening was when Alpha Element, who was 200 yards to our east, pushed across this field, they walked into a huge, complex enemy ambush. The one time in 6 months that we were fighting them, that they decided to bring their varsity team rather than the JV team. We thought we were outmaneuvering them, and they actually outmaneuvered us. Well, what ended up happening was, for the next 2 minutes, heavy machine gun fire began to rain down on Alpha Element, and three of them were shot, but none of them were injured. Let me explain what I mean. You see, the first one was my sniper, and he had took a grazing wound across the front of his quadricep that barely broke skin. The second one was another teammate, and he had gotten shot through his hydration bladder, just barely missing his spine. And the third one was my team leader. And his bullet went straight through his radio battery and into a side sappy plate, which was a small piece of armor this big, barely covering the vitals. If you're a visual learner, then perhaps the image up here will help describe what I'm talking about. These are my three amigos after that engagement was over with. The guy on the right, he's holding up his thing. You can see at the bottom of his kit, the thing that looks like a pair of scissors was where the bullet ripped through. The guy in the middle is my sniper, and he's actually holding the bullet. It actually got displaced and ricocheted and fell in his trousers. The third person is my team leader. You can see he's holding his battery up in his right hand, and you can see where the bullet ripped through into the bottom left apex of that piece of armor. Well, in any sense, these guys walked away totally unhurt and unscathed, apart from divine intervention. You see, though, had my team leader not been wearing his armor that day, he wouldn't have survived that firefight, and he wouldn't have gone on to win a Silver Star and the John Bassalone Award for his heroic bravery. Had the armor not stopped the 7.62 round from penetrating into his vital organs, he would have never been able to unsling his rocket, fire it downrange under heavy machine gun fire, command and control his team to maneuver an assault, and repel the enemy ambush single-handedly. Most importantly, however, had he not been wearing his armor, he would have been killed and defeated on the battlefield that day. Well, in the same sense, this story is just as relevant to Christians fighting on the spiritual battlefield. Without the armor of God, you are entirely vulnerable to harm and spiritual death, and you stand no chances against the forces of the evil one. If you don't put on your helmet of salvation, you'll quickly forget that your salvation was purchased by the blood of Christ. And as such, it no longer belongs to yourself, but it belongs to the Lord. As such, you'll begin to lose sight of this, and soon you will give your body up to fleshly desires rather than offering it up as a sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to the Lord. Moreover, without the shield of faith, you will lose focus on the eternal inheritance that awaits persevering believers. And instead, you will be consumed by worldly influences and idols that will eventually be laid to bear and destroyed at the fire. And without the sword of the Spirit, you will never be able to kill your enemy with truth and love and kindness. Instead, you will respond to your enemies with anger and hate by murdering them in your heart. You see, my friends, the armor of God is only useful and protective if you actually put it on. Not just some pieces of the armor, but all of them. Put on the whole armor. So now that we understand the need to put on the armor, let's talk about how it actually looks to put on the armor. You see, you can have the most superior form of armor imaginable, but if you don't actually know how to put it on right, it's going to be relatively ineffective for you in the end. And so in order to do that, we'll start from the top down, begin with the helmet of salvation, and working our way down to the shoes of readiness. So beginning with the helmet of salvation, number one, what does it look like to put on the helmet of salvation? Well, for starters, it means having a simple grasp and a fundamental understanding of your salvation. Now, what do I mean? Well, it means understanding that God first chose you before you chose him. It means understanding that your salvation was nothing of your own doing or anyone else's doing for that matter, but rather it was the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that opened your eyes and your ears when you were once spiritually blind and deaf. It means understanding that the triune God single-handedly transformed you from a child of wrath into a child of God. Once you have grasped this simple concept that God was sovereign in every step of the way and bringing you into his heavenly family, you will then be able to fully comprehend and appreciate the free gift of salvation that has been given to you. And once you have realized that it has all been freely and sovereignly given to you, it will in turn compel you to give freely back to God. Whether that be through your acts of mercy and helping those out who are less fortunate than you are, whether that be through your acts of service to your neighbor or to your church family, or whether that be through your financial giving to the church or other various ministries. Now, regardless of how you choose to give back, the most important thing to remember here is that we give freely because God first gave everything freely to us. Indeed, our salvation was not purchased at a cheap price, but rather it came at the most expensive price imaginable. It came at the price of the perfect, unblemished Passover lamb, Christ Jesus. You see, once you understand this and that God has sovereignly given you everything you ever need and hope for, then you will be able to truly put on the helmet of salvation. And not just put it on, though, but put it on and actually make it fit right. But if you don't have a solid understanding of your salvation, then you'll end up putting the helmet on backwards or sideways, and it won't end up fitting you right. And not before long, you'll begin to wonder why it's hindering you more than it is helping you. Do you have a helmet that fits right? Do you even have a helmet to begin with? Friends, we must put on the helmet of salvation. Moving on to the breastplate of righteousness. Number two, what does it look like to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Does it mean we are to clothe ourselves in the same garments of self-righteousness that the Pharisees wore? Is that what Paul means by righteousness here in the text? As Paul will often say, by no means. In fact, the righteousness Paul is referring to here is the exact opposite of the Pharisees' self-righteousness. Rather, it is the self-denying righteousness that Christ clothed himself with. That is, it is Christ's righteous humility that we are called to take up. On that note, I might add that perhaps the breastplate is the hardest piece of armor out of all of them to put on, on account of the fact that it tends to push us out of our comfort zone more than all the other pieces. Indeed, righteous humility requires us to swallow our pride at times. It requires us to acknowledge that perhaps we aren't as great as we think ourselves to be. And it requires us to put away our self-centered way of thinking and put others before ourselves. I don't know if you're anything like me, but those three things combined can be relatively difficult at times. And that is simply because no one likes to have to admit they were ever wrong. It doesn't feel good to have to confess that perhaps your idea wasn't the best, or that your subordinates ultimately failed because of your leadership, or that what you said to so-and-so was completely out of line. Instead, we often become so wrapped up and consumed with our own personal image and reputation that we refuse to acknowledge that perhaps we did fail. Perhaps we did fall short and are in need of reconciling with something or someone. What's more, though, is that at times we can find ourselves so consumed with trying to win an argument or a conflict that we don't even realize the damage we're doing to that particular person or relationship. Rather than putting our friendships, relationships, or even our own marriages in front of our desire to come out victorious, we often choose instead to die on a hill for the sake of principle. But you want to know what the problem with that, though, is? Is that that's not the same hill that Christ died on. Christ didn't die on a hill out of selfish gain or to prove a point. Or rather, Christ died on Calvary out of selfless love because he saw you as better than who you actually were. He saw you as a child of God that desperately needed to be redeemed and brought back into a righteous standing before the Father. That, my friends, is the self-denying righteousness that we are called to model and put on. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." In other words, putting on the breastplate of righteousness starts with self-denial and then continues on by treating others better than yourself. Do you have that kind of breastplate? Do you even have a breastplate at all? Moving on to the belt of truth. What does it look like to put on the belt of truth? Well, similar to the helmet of salvation, it means having a solid understanding of the truth contained in the Bible, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. It means that your paradigm for thinking and way of living is influenced solely by the truth set forth in the Scriptures, rather than by worldly influences of our modern-day culture. It means immersing yourself with biblical and theological truth so that way your faith isn't ultimately shattered the moment an unbeliever challenges your worldview. Now, this doesn't mean simply having John 3:16 memorized or a couple other Bible verses that make us feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. Instead, it means having a clear and cogent understanding of God's full redemptive plan. Think about it for a moment. If an unbeliever were to come up to you right now and ask you, "Can you sum up the Bible, the theme of the Bible for me in just one word?" Would you be able to do it? Would you be able to give them the correct answer? Would you be able to respond without hesitation and boldly tell them, "Yeah, I can. The theme of this big book is that of redemption." And then actually be able to further articulate what that means and thereby proceed to share the gospel with them. In the non-denominational church I interned at in the northwest suburbs of Chicago before I moved out here and started seminary, the senior pastor was walking through the book of 1 Peter. We got to the section in which Peter declares that you should always be prepared to give a defense of what you believe in. And when he got to that, the pastor asserted that as a Christian, you should be able to give a complete and concise gospel presentation in under 2 minutes, if ever called upon to do so. And that your gospel presentation ought to include 6 core principal truths, which are God's holiness, man's sinfulness, man's need of a Savior, Christ's crucifixion, Christ's resurrection, and Christ coming to judge the living and the dead. And if your presentation doesn't include those six principal truths, then you're not actually sharing the full gospel. You're not actually telling them the whole truth. Although it might feel right and comfortable for you in the moment, the fact of the matter is that your belt of truth is ultimately missing a couple of loops without those six principles. With that being said, there are a number of ways we can make sure that we are properly putting on the belt of truth, one of which is through the listening to the regular teaching and preaching of the Word. Now, fortunately, we have a pastor and a number of Sunday school teachers that are committed to regular and faithful expository and exegetical teaching and preaching. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that on any given Sunday, you could walk into the doors of the fellowship hall or the doors into the sanctuary, and you can guarantee that whoever's teaching or preaching is going to be systematically walking through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. They're not simply going to cherry pick what passages they want to teach or preach from, nor are they going to breeze over the hard passages, but they're going to address them head on. And when they come to the hard passages, they're going to take a look at what that particular book in the Bible has to say about that issue, also known as biblical theology. And then after that, they're going to take a look at what the whole corpus of Scripture has to say in regards to that issue. And from there, they're going to draw out the original meaning from the original context in order to present you with the truth. Now, let me tell you, this isn't always an easy thing to do, especially when you get to the book of Hebrews or the book of Revelation, which is why we are so incredibly blessed at King's Cross to have someone like Dr. Frazier, who actually puts forth the time and the effort week in and week out to make sure he's given us the truth and nothing but the truth. Are you listening to the truth of what God has to say? Well, another way to ensure that your belt of truth is securely fastened is by walking through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Indeed, if you want to learn key truths of the Scriptures that are summarily depicted in short and concise question-answer format, then the Shorter Catechism is an excellent starting point for you. If you haven't already made a New Year's resolution, then perhaps you ought to consider making one today and pledging to memorize all 107 questions and answers. I can assure you that your brain will not explode in the process unless your name rhymes with Keith, in which you have 5 weeks to memorize the whole thing in order to graduate seminary. In any sense, by the end of memorizing it, I can assure you that you'll be able to look back and see how much greater of an understanding you have for the major pillars of the Christian faith. In fact, I'll go out on a limb here and say this. If you can memorize the entire Shorter Catechism by the end of the year, and you can come to me and show me that you know how to do it and that you know it all, I will personally treat you to a meal of your choice at the restaurant of your choice, just as a little extra incentive. In any case, these are just a couple of ways for you to make sure that you are putting on the belt of truth. Moving on to the shield of faith, number 4. What does it look like to take up the shield of faith? Well, if Ephesians 4 taught us anything about faith, then we know that the shield of faith isn't something we are to take up single-handedly on our own, but rather it is to be held up alongside other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is because our faith is united to Christ. And if we have been united to Christ, then we have also been united to a body of believers. Paul begins to draw this out in Ephesians 4, 4 through 5, as he says that there is but one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And Paul continues to build on this later in the passage as he goes on to say, by speaking in truth and love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint and with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In effect, then, what we come to see here is that in order for the Christian faith as a whole to be built up, it first requires the faith of a body of believers working together. And if it requires a body of believers working together in order to strengthen the collective faith, then this also implies that the only way for you to grow in your individual faith is to be surrounded by the faith of others. Of course, then the obvious solution in all of this is to become saturated in Christian community, beginning first and foremost with corporate worship, and then extending to other forms of community as well, whether that be small groups or circle groups, Bible studies or prayer meetings, small talk conversations before or after the service, or meeting outside of church or connecting with one another. Just think about it for a moment. If you were to just talk to two or three different people at the end of each service or on the phone throughout the week, or were to meet with one another and you were to share with one another what you took away from the message, what the Spirit illuminated to you, what the Spirit might have convicted you of, and you were to share these things with each other, just imagine what that would do in strengthening your faith. Simply by hearing something that someone shared with you that perhaps you didn't catch from the message, and they saw something from a different angle. Or by hearing how someone was able to conquer a personal battle or struggle in the past that you might be struggling with right now. Or by sharing a great quote or a Bible verse or a piece of Christian literature that stuck out to you. Or simply by telling them that you were thinking of them and praying for them. Just imagine what that would do to your individual faith. Imagine what that would do for the collective faith, for the body of believers here at King's Cross. With that being said, I can assure you and attest to the fact that these things will strengthen and refine your faith far more than any theology book ever can or will. And that is because faith isn't meant to be some sort of a cognitive private practice, but rather it's meant to be lived out in the body of Christ and for the body of Christ. What does your shield of faith look like? Do you have a shield of faith to begin with? With that being said, let us move on to our final piece of the armor, which is the sword of the Spirit. Number 5, what does it look like to take up the sword of the Spirit? Well, this one is perhaps the most obvious and self-explanatory out of all the pieces of armor. That is, if the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, then it simply means to take up your Bible. Now, let me start out by saying this. We don't even truly realize how good we have it in modern-day Western culture to simply own a copy of the Scriptures, let alone smartphones or technological devices that serve the function as walking portable Bibles. You see, back in the ancient Near East and back during Paul's day, 99% of the people could not afford a copy of their own Scriptures. Only the wealthiest of wealthy. Not only that, but back in ancient Israel, God's people didn't even have the full revelation of God yet. All they had was the Old Testament Scriptures and the hope of a coming Messiah. Indeed, the story was still in the making for the people of Israel. Whereas we have the completed story of God now, from start to finish. I want you to think about that for a moment and how fortunate we are to live on the right side of the cross, speaking from a chronological sense. If the Jews are over here on the left side, here's the cross. Christians live on the right side. It makes us realize just how truly blessed we are to be living in this era of redemptive history. Certainly then, that should convince us that the sword of the Spirit that we possess today is no doubt the single greatest gift that we could ever ask for, apart from our salvation. And that is simply because it contains all the information that we need to live our lives. Not only that, but these are God's very own words that are living and active, that are speaking to us as we read them, unlike any other book in this world. Indeed, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Which means that as Christians, the Bible is our ultimate source for truth and the ultimate solution for all of our problems, our sin problem being our chief problem. On that note, we could say, that the sword of the Spirit is the culmination of all the other pieces of the armor. That is, if you want a helmet of understanding that explains where your salvation came from, then start in the beginning with John 1:1. If you want a breastplate of righteousness that will conform you more into the image of Christ, then train yourself with righteousness. If you want a belt of truth that can explain your struggles and your problems, then seek reproof from what God has to say. If you want a shield of faith that will protect you from the evils of this world, then defend yourself with the faith that all the prophets, apostles, and Christ testified to. And if you want the sharpest sword imaginable that can pierce through the hardest of hearts, then sharpen it by turning the pages so that way it's not dull when you actually need to use it. Indeed, that is how we are to properly equip ourselves with the armor of God. And last but not least, once you have properly equipped yourself with the armor, you need to remain vigilant and be on the alert for Satan and his attacks. You must be ready with your armor, and you must be on guard at all times. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be alert for the devil, for he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Indeed, Satan is constantly on the lookout, waiting for a moment of opportunity, namely, a moment of weakness when we are in our most vulnerable state. He's looking for that vulnerable spot as we are struggling to put each of the pieces of the armor on and make them fit properly into our daily routines. Therefore, it is vital that we be fully equipped, remain vigilant, and watch out for Satan's prowling. And one way we can remain vigilant is through prayer and supplication. Paul says in verse 18, to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. Brothers and sisters, when we are in regular and constant prayer, and making supplications to the Lord for his almighty strength and boldness, God will surely equip us with what we need in order to fight the good fight of faith and to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel as ambassadors of his most beloved Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that it speaks to us and moves us. It stirs us in our hearts. It reveals to us your will and the calling that you've given to us. It reveals us the love that you have for us and the love that you have for us and the way that you sent Christ to fight the enemy for us. And because of what Christ did, the true divine warrior himself did, we now stand as victors and we stand triumphant on the battlefield. And for that alone, we owe our lives to you. We owe our thoughts, our feelings, and our emotions. Father, give us the will, give us the desire to please you in all that we do. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.